This morning's reading comes from Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 10 through to the end of chapter 13. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female, donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord.
Thanks, Holly, and thanks, Jack. A warm welcome from me. If I haven't met you before, my name's Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverbank, and it's great that you've joined us this morning as we continue in a new sermon series called The Story of Abraham. We started last week. We're carrying on for part two today. Before we get into that passage together, why don't we take a moment to pray and ask for God's help? Let's pray. Lord God, we are praying for you to do something spiritual and powerful here right now, something that we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would speak and that we would listen. We pray that you would reach into our hearts and into our lives and press your truth and your love and the beauty of your Son Jesus onto us, into us, Lord. We pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit now as we study your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm in my 30s now, and one of the joys of being in your 30s, I've discovered, is that people don't give you as much advice as they used to. I suspect many of you who are in your teens and 20s know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Everybody seems to have a piece of advice for you, for your life, for your relationships, for marriage, for house, for job, for car, and it can be pretty frustrating. But I have come to realize that these advice givers really do mean well most of the time. Often they're actually speaking out of their own painful life experiences. You see, they've come to realize that life can go in a million different directions. And it can go wrong a million different ways. There are so many false turns you can take. There are so many mistakes you can make. Navigating life is really difficult. And even more so for the Christian, right? Life has challenges for all of us, but the path of those who follow Jesus, the path of those who want to go to heaven, is particularly difficult to walk. Jesus called it the narrow road. Small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, Jesus said, and only a few find it. So how do we make sure that we make it all the way to the end? How do I navigate all these obstacles in my life, make sure that I arrive in paradise with God one day? And whether you're young or old, that's a question worth asking. It's a question worth asking whether you are just humming along on cruise control, or whether you just swerved into a ditch and you're trying to work out how to get out. It's also a question worth asking if you aren't yet a follower of Jesus. You're still deciding whether to turn on the indicator and leave the highway and take that road that goes toward heaven. Is it going to be worth it? Well, this morning, we're going to see Abraham. I'm going to call him Abraham. I know it's Abraham. His name doesn't get changed till chapter 7. I can't do it. We're going to talk about Abraham and his nephew Lot as they travel the road to glory. And we're going to see them make some pretty big mistakes. And our plan this morning is to try and learn from them. And as we do, I hope God is going to show us an approach to life that will help us to navigate obstacles, help us to get up when we fall, help us to make it all the way to that day when we arrive in glory and see God face to face. So, hope you've kept your Bibles open there. We're in Genesis 12, and we're going to go right through to the end of chapter 13. We're going to see three key things in this passage. And the first thing that we see is that Abraham is shaken by life's problems. That's the first thing. Abraham is shaken by life's problems. Last week, we saw this amazing start to the story of Abraham. God called this random guy, told him to leave everything, move to Canaan. God made incredible promises to him. And then Abraham showed incredible faith. And he did what God said. He picked up everything. He moved to Canaan with his wife, Sarah, and his nephew, Lot. And after this wonderful start, we kind of expect to turn to chapter 12, verse 10 and read, "So God gave Abraham everything that he'd promised him, and they all lived happily ever after that end." Well, have a look in your Bible. What do we read? Verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land." How many of us have experienced that in our lives? Finally, things seem to be on track. Things are going right at last. They're going great. We might be riding a spiritual high. We might have just become a Christian and given our lives to the Lord. And then suddenly, something goes wrong. We fall back into that sin that we thought we'd left behind. Our relationship with God feels cold all of a sudden. Or we feel unsure about that decision that we were sure God led us to make. Or we just get hit by a curveball we never expected. Some suffering or grief or heartache that comes out of nowhere. And we think, why has this happened? Surely this isn't part of God's plan. That seems to be what Abraham is thinking. How can this be the land of promise when it's a land of famine? So what does he do? Verse 10, Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. He went down to Egypt. Fair enough, right? Go and get some food. Maybe it would be fair enough, except there are some hints here that Abraham's choice to go to Egypt is less than great. It's not necessarily wrong. It's questionable, though. It's questionable because he's leaving the land that just before God promised to give to him and asked him to move to. It's also questionable because Abraham doesn't seem to consult God in this decision. Has he forgotten this huge, powerful God who's promised to provide for him? Problems have a way of doing that to us, don't they? They shake us, they scare us, and then so often, instead of turning to God for help, we turn to our own resources to try and solve that problem. And that's exactly what Abraham does. Clever Abraham has a clever plan. Have a look in verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are." Sounds like a lovely compliment, doesn't it? When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. It turns out that Sarah is a stunner. Maybe back in the day, she was on the glossy magazines in Mesopotamia or walking the Chaldean catwalk, we don't know. But now she's in her mid-60s and she's still turning heads. It's worth remembering people had a longer lifespan back then. They'd live well into their hundreds. So maybe in today's terms, Sarah in her 60s is a woman in her 30s or 40s perhaps. Whatever the case, Abraham is worried that the Egyptians will kill him so they can marry her. And so he hatches a clever, very dodgy plan. Not entirely dodgy, because actually it wasn't a full lie. We learn in chapter 20 that Abraham and Sarah are actually half-siblings. They have the same dad. It's a bit icky, I know. That's how it worked back in ancient times. Slim pickings, I guess. But there's still no excuse for Abraham's deception, right? Leaving Canaan was already a bad idea. Now he's planning to abandon his wife so she can just be taken off by wicked men. It's a shocker of a plan. It's really bad. They get to Egypt. Things go exactly as Abraham predicted. Pharaoh takes Sarah into his palace to be his wife. And meanwhile, Abraham gets rich. Thankfully, God intervened. He wasn't going to sit back and watch his plan get derailed. Verse 17, the Lord inflicts serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household. Pharaoh quickly works out something's wrong. He confronts Abraham and he sends Sarah and Abraham away. Our hearts go out to Sarah, don't they? What did she have to go through? Did that marriage actually take place? Was it consummated? We don't know. We don't know for sure. But Pharaoh's words, "Here is your wife," does seem to indicate that Sarah was untouched, that God graciously intervened in time for that crisis to be averted. But it's really an ugly chapter in Abraham's story, isn't it? It's a sobering reminder that even the heroes of the Bible were so far from perfect. How did Abraham get into this mess? When things seemed to go wrong, he took things into his own hands instead of looking to God. And the crazy thing is, he seems to have thought that he was doing God a favor. "Well, God, if your promises hinge on me and Sarah staying alive and having kids together, well, God, I've found a way to help you out. I found a way to keep us alive." In fact, far from helping to fulfill God's promises, he nearly derailed them, didn't he? Leaving the land he'd been promised, abandoning his wife, the woman that God promised he would have descendants from, and becoming a curse to the people that God had said he was meant to be a blessing to. It's all upside down and back to front. What lesson can we learn from this story? Well, we should dispel any notions that life with God is all about picnics at the beach. If you're deciding about whether to become a Christian, you need to know this. Soon after you turn onto that road marked this way to heaven, the asphalt will end and it will turn into a bumpy gravel road. Remember that we follow Jesus, whose road to glory was marked with suffering and sorrow. That's worth knowing, so you don't throw in the towel when the going gets tough. But it's also worth knowing that through these hardships, whatever we face, God is in control. And He is going to make sure that His promises are protected. I wonder what obstacles we're facing as a church right now. More leaders. We've talked about that this morning. Wisdom to know what it might look like to plant a church. Questions about why we aren't seeing more conversions, perhaps. Where are we going to turn with all of that? Will we turn, like Abraham, to ingenious plants or earnest prayer? I wonder what the Lord of the harvest would do in our midst if we really put our trust in Him. If our prayer meetings were so full we had to get out more seats. And what about for you personally? What are you struggling with at the moment? Are there things that just aren't going the way you thought they would? In your relationships, in your family, your marriage, or your not being married, in your job, in your finances, in your study. God is with you. And He wants you to trust Him. Yeah, that's all well and good, you say, but I think I've already blown it. I've really messed things up. I'm not sure God wants me back. I think that's how Abraham feels too. What's he going to do now that he's blown it? And we'll see what it says at the start of chapter 13. He goes back. Back to the start. Back to his wife. Back to the land. Back to Bethel, the place where he first built an altar. And in verse 4 it says, there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. What a beautiful, kind God we have. In his kindness, he closed the door to Egypt and he spared Sarah. And then in his kindness, he opens the door back to the promised land to give Abraham a fresh start. And he invites him back. Come back to square one. Have another crack. Have another go. If you've gone off track, now's the time to come back. Back to the altar where sins are washed away. Our altar is not a slab of stones in Bethel, is it? Our altar is a cross outside of Jerusalem, where the Lamb of God took all our sins on Himself so that we could be washed clean. Unlike us, Jesus never wavered. He never failed to trust God, even through all the horrors of His crucifixion. And that's why He is now our faithfulness. And He's the Lamb that was slain. He's now living, isn't He, in heaven. Living to keep us, living to protect us. Living to ensure that God's plans to save the world will never get derailed. Go back to that, Jesus. That's the first thing we see in this passage. We see what happens when we're shaken by life's problems. But you know, it's not always problems that trip us up. Sometimes the temptation to stray from God's plan doesn't come in the form of hardship. It comes in the form of pleasure and comfort. And that brings us to the second thing we want to see today. In chapter 13, we see how Abraham's nephew, Lot, is seduced by the world's pleasures. Lot is seduced by the world's pleasures. Have a look there. We'll read from verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. and quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. And so with great wisdom and generosity, Abraham says, Lot, let's not quarrel anymore. I think we should part company. It'll be for the best. You get first pick, wherever you want to go. First pick, whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. And so then verse 10, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Notice that description of the land? Well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Lot spots a packet of land that is basically paradise on earth. Or is it? Look down at verse 12, a little bit after, adds something very significant. Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So the land looks like the Garden of Eden, but it couldn't be any more different from that beautiful paradise where humans had walked with their God in loving, obedient relationship. Because Sodom will go down in history as one of the most evil cities of all time. In chapter 19, we'll come to it in a few weeks, God will destroy it with fire from heaven. The plains of the Jordan promise paradise. And they deliver death. And the same is true for all of this world's pleasures. It usually starts out quite innocent. Getting a little too friendly with that person who's not your spouse. Skipping church here and there for a nice Sunday morning sleep in and a lazy brunch. Taking on a hobby or a sport or a commitment that begins to consume most of your spare time. Saying yes to that bigger role at work because it's a great opportunity, even though you're already struggling to find quality time with your family. Continuing with that great TV show, which is so gripping, even though the content is more than questionable. I can handle this. We say to ourselves, I'll stay strong. I know when to stop. I think that's what Lot said when he set up his tent near Sodom. But you know, in chapter 14, we're going to learn that he's now living in Sodom. And then in chapter 19, we're going to learn he's become a leader in the city and his daughters are engaged to two men from that city. The fish doesn't plan to be pierced by the hook. He just wants to nibble the worm a little bit. Perhaps you need to hear this warning today. Are you nibbling? Dabbling? Seeing how far you can go? Watch out. We really need to ask ourselves, is this thing going to be good for me? Will this thing lead me closer to God or further away from Him? Will it strengthen my marriage, my family, my church, or will it do the opposite? People sometimes turn their backs on God in dramatic moments, but not usually. Usually they just drift. Haven't we seen it? Drift into other things, drift out of church. The ruined ship didn't plan to be smashed on the rocks, it just failed to drop anchor. That's what Lot has done. He has failed to anchor himself in God. He has failed to believe that God's way is best, that God's promises will come true, that what will look like short-term pain as he obeys God will produce long-term joy and freedom. Well, we've seen two things in this passage that can pull us off track, haven't we? Sometimes we're shaken by life's problems. Sometimes we're seduced by life's pleasures. I wonder what it is for you at the moment. Which way you're being pulled. whatever it is, the solution is always the same. And that's being satisfied in God's promises. So the third thing we want to see in this passage as we draw things to a close, if we are deeply satisfied in God's promises, then the problems won't shake us and the pleasures won't seduce us. I love looking at Abraham in chapter 13. He seems to have learned something from his experience in Egypt, doesn't he? He's remarkably content now. As he deals with Lot, he's not stingy. He doesn't try and make sure he gets the best spot of land for himself. He's generous. Why, do you think? Because his heart is now satisfied in the Lord. He knows he's got something sure, something certain, something glorious and eternal. And so he doesn't have to grab for things down here. This passage contrasts Lot and Abraham. Did you notice that? They both look around. They both survey the land. One sees what is right in front of him and thinks about what he can get here and now, and the other sees with eyes of faith. And he focuses on what God has promised to give him one day. See verse 14. It's beautiful. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." God is renewing and he's expanding his promises to Abraham. Offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth. How crazy is that? Who could go and count every particle of dust in our world? And then God says to Abraham, go and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. Back in ancient times, someone who had just purchased a new piece of land would go walking through it. It was this kind of symbolic ritual, acting out the fact that this land now belongs to him. And that's what God invites Abraham to do. Go for a walk. Savor my promises. Believe it. Yeah, I know it's still full of Canaanites and Perizzites. Don't worry, I have promised it to you and it's already as good as yours. Well, we began by asking, how can we stay on track in life when there are so many directions we could go, so many possible mistakes we could make? In our passage today, we've seen Abraham and Lot struggle with this, haven't we? But have we also seen a way forward? God, really? There's only one sure thing in life, and that's God. It's his promises, his plans, his faithfulness, his grace. There's been a lot of excitement at our house over the past few weeks because our little one-year-old is learning to walk. Unfortunately, she fell over a few times. And so, of course, we had no choice but to put her in time out. And we said, you are not coming out until you have learnt to walk perfectly. No, that's not right, is it? I'm actually standing there with this dopey grin on my face as she takes two wobbly steps and then just collapses into my arms. And we're clapping and we're cheering like she just broke the world record for the 100-meter sprint. We're not celebrating that she fell. We're celebrating that she took three steps. We're celebrating because we know that she is learning the art of walking. And one day it'll be five steps, and then it'll be 10 steps. One day she'll be running. And that got me thinking. The Bible calls God our Father. And he calls his kids to walk with him. What's going on in God's heart as he watches Abraham learning to walk by faith? Sometimes succeeding, sometimes stumbling. Why does God help Abraham to come back from Egypt and start again? Why does God renew his promises to Abraham and make them bigger and better than before? Surely it is because he is like a dad bursting with joy as he teaches one of his children to walk. Some of us here this morning are trying really hard to walk with God. We're trying to trust him, but we have this icky, yucky feeling that he's disappointed with us. He's unhappy with us because we've failed him too many times. Dear child of God, do you know how extravagantly kind and gracious your Father is? Don't you know that there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents and gets back on their feet and tries again? Every single day, God renews his promises to us again. Every day you wake up and it doesn't matter what happened the day before, God says, I'm still with you. I'm taking you to heaven. That's still on. We're doing that. I've still got grace for you today. Come on, walk with me. Hold my hand. Walk with me through the land. Believe it. Stay close with me. I'm going to make sure these things happen. I will make sure that you make it. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. How will he not graciously, along with him, give us all things? I wonder which of God's promises you need to hold on to this week. Do you hold on to promises? Maybe it's Revelation 21, that one day he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Maybe it's Isaiah 41, that he's with us and he'll strengthen us and help us. Maybe it's 1 John 1, that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. And if you're still deciding whether to become a Christian, please know that these promises are for you too. All you have to do is put your trust in Jesus. And if you've already done that, won't you keep trusting? Won't you keep going? Won't we help each other keep trusting? There's a lot of advice out there for how to live. Some of it's probably good, some of it's probably not. But this morning, God has reminded us the most important thing is to walk with him. Learning to walk by faith will have many ups and downs. But through it all, God is gracious and faithful. Let's pray to him now. Lord God, we praise you because you are gracious. And you pick us up so many times and you dust us off. You douse us again in the blood of Jesus, washing away all our sins. And you renew your promises to us again and again. New mercies every morning. Lord, we are so glad to be your children. We're so glad for Jesus, our faithfulness, our righteousness, our strength. Thank you that we can always run to Jesus, strong and kind. We do that again this morning. We put all our trust in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our Father, who has promised to hold our hands all the way to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.